Now please turn with me to the passage that we read a little earlier, Isaiah and chapter 1. I'm beginning a series of sermons this morning in the book of Isaiah. Now, I won't be covering every passage in detail. In other words, we won't be doing it chapter by chapter. It is a very long book, and it's the kind of book where you can actually cover fairly large blocks. But we will be looking at the book of Isaiah, God willing, over the next few months. What I want to do this morning, by way of introduction to this book, I want to give you an overview, and I want to tell you what this book teaches. It's a long book. It is 66 chapters. It was written some 2,600 years ago. These words were written some 600 years before Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. And it was written to a group of people, the people of Judah. And Isaiah the prophet goes to the nation of Judah and he speaks to them all these prophecies, these sermons that he brings to them. But you notice when you look at the opening verse, it's a very interesting verse. It begins the vision of Isaiah, not the visions, not a plural, it's a singular. In other words, it's a single message. He preached these sermons over many decades. He had a very long ministry. And there are all sorts of messages in this book to different groups of people saying different things, but the whole book is a coherent one. It has a message. And the message of this book can actually be summarized in Isaiah's name. There are in the Bible four names which in the English don't sound very similar, but in the Hebrew or the Aramaic actually are very, very similar. They are the names Joshua, Isaiah, Hosea, and Jesus. Now I know when we say them in English, you might look at Hosea and you look at Jesus and you think, well, they don't even begin with the same letter of the alphabet. Well, of course, in the English they don't, but in the Hebrew they do. And actually, when you look at the four names in the Hebrew, it's very, very little adjustments here and there from one to the other. Joshua, Isaiah, Hosea, Jesus. And they basically mean the same thing. God is salvation. That's what the name Isaiah means. God is salvation. And the other words or the other names, Joshua, Hosea, and Jesus, are slight variations on that. So Jesus actually means God is Savior or God saves, depending on how you translate that verb. So this is the message of Isaiah. God is salvation. As we go through Isaiah, the message will be salvation from sin. That's what this book is all about. Now, this morning, I want to, as I say, give a summary of this book and its main teachings. And I have this under 5 points. It's not going to be a long sermon, I promise you, because I will be unfolding these 5 points as we go through the book. But I want to give you the overview under 5 headings. The first is this. This book teaches us what God saves us from. God is salvation. God saves. God delivers. God is Savior. Yes, but why? Why do we need salvation? From what does God save us? Well, there is much in this book about sin. And it is about sin because God saves us from sin. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have been saved from sin, its power, and its consequences. That is what being a Christian means. It means a person who has been saved through faith in Jesus from their sin. And this passage, this book talks much about sin. We've read this morning about how God brings a charge against the people of Judah. Isaiah speaks to these people and he says, "These are children I have reared up, but they have rebelled against me." There are all sorts of words in Isaiah to do with what is sin. And here we have one of those words, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. That's another phrase for sin. They don't know God. They're not in a living relationship with God. Do you know, if you're not in a living relationship with God, you're in sin. And God speaks to them, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." That's another word for sin. Offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. In just the space of three verses, you've got all those different words all describing sin. Rebellion, estrangement from God, not in a living relationship with God, a people who do not understand, have no knowledge of God, a people laden with iniquity, evildoers, people who deal corruptly, people who have forsaken the Lord, people who have despised the Holy One of Israel, the people who are utterly estranged from God. Yes, I know these words were written 2,600 years ago. But can I tell you this? If you aren't a Christian here this morning, they are a description of you. This is who you are before God this morning. A person who has rebelled against God, out of a living relationship with God, estranged from God. A person who has forsaken the Lord and has rebelled against His word. We need to be saved because we are sinners. So Isaiah talks about how God saves us from sin. A second thing that Isaiah tells us in his book, and it is this: why God saves us. God is holy. God is pure. God is just. And we human beings are sinful. Why should God bother to save us? Why should He bother to have anything to do with us? And at the heart of this book, there is that word which the New Testament picks up and develops: grace. Grace. God saves us because He is the God of grace. And grace means God blesses those who actually deserve judgment. God does good to those who actually deserve His anger. God gives salvation to those who deserve His condemnation. We read in chapter 1 today about how the people of Judah had gone into great sin. We've looked at all these words about sin that he uses in chapter 1. And then Isaiah says in chapter 1, not only are they rebellious, estranged from God, and laden with iniquity, but their worship is an insult to God. Because they don't worship Him in heart and in mind, they only worship Him in form. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. That going to church and singing and closing your eyes when prayers are being said, but actually not being there with your heart and not engaged with your heart in worship is an insult to God. I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that. Can you imagine you receive a letter from the Queen and she wants an audience with you at Balmoral. And you go to Balmoral. And they usher you into the presence of Her Majesty. And there she is sitting. And you sit there. And she says, I would like to address you about something. I'd like to discuss some matters with you. I need advice or something like that. And you're sitting there and you're looking out of the window at the, I don't know, what the birds that are flying around, eagles or something like that. Or you're looking at the beauty of the decorations of this room that you're in. You're looking at your watch and you're thinking, I've got an appointment. I've got to eat some lunch with some friends. And Her Majesty is speaking to you. Well, this is an insult. You would feel insulted, not just because she's the queen. If you ask somebody to come and talk to you and they were distracted, they weren't really there. They were there in body, but not really. You would feel insulted. And God says about his people, you bring your prayers, but not really praying. You bring your sacrifices, not really repenting. These are just forms. So the people are laden with sin, and the people's worship is hollow. And yet, verse 18, this beautiful passage, you would have thought God will say, therefore you're going to be condemned. You're going to be judged. But the tone changes in verse 18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall become like wool. Grace. Why does God save us? Why did God send Christ into the world? Why does God forgive us our sins? Because he is gracious. And as we go through Isaiah, the theme of grace will come through again and again and again. Grace to God's people in the Old Testament. Grace to the nations of the world. All of it, grace from God. So we have what God saves us from. We have why God saves us. A third thing that Isaiah tells us about in this book, how God saves us. Okay, we are sinners. And we are cut off from God. We're utterly estranged from him and in rebellion. And God is holy. And yes, God is gracious. But how does this gracious God save these utterly sinful, rebellious people? And Isaiah's prophecy introduces us to a man, to a character. We begin to read about this man. We begin to read about his birth. The virgin shall be with child. We begin to read about his development. We begin to read about his ministry. We read, and we will come to these passages. We read an absolutely wonderful passage where we read about his death and the purpose of his death. And Isaiah brings all these themes together and he says, we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then we read about his ministry of gathering the nations of the world to him. We read words of invitation that he speaks to the nations of the world. And he says, come. And buy from me without money, without cost. Because Isaiah introduces his namesake, Jesus. Isaiah, God is salvation. Jesus, God is Savior. This is what we in theology we call a Christocentric prophecy. It is a Christ-centered prophecy. For many years, we lived in Nairobi in Kenya. And every year, without fail, we never failed in this. Every year, at a certain point in the year, we would pack our car with all our clothes and children's toys and so on. And we would go off on our holiday. And we would set out from Nairobi going northwest. And if you go from Nairobi going northwest, you only go one way, up. Nairobi is already at 5,400 feet above sea level, which is higher than the peak of Ben Nevis. And when you keep going up, it's not up and down, you just keep going up and up and up for an hour and a half. And then you come to a point where the peak is, something like 8,400 feet above sea level. And I used to pull the car to the side of the road because we'd been in the car an hour and a half. It was a hot, sunny day. And we would all get out of the car, and we were at a viewpoint. And I would look to my right, and I could see where we have come from. I could see the villages that we'd passed through. There was a church, and on the roof of the church was Victory in Christ. I could see it in the distance, Victory in Christ. We passed that church, and we passed that village, and we passed those fruit sellers. And I would look to my left, and I could see clearly where we were going, because we were about to descend into the Rift Valley, which is a sheer drop. And I could see the road going down into the Rift Valley. And I could see Lake Naivasha, where we were actually going on holiday. And I could see slightly beyond there. Because I had this viewpoint, I could see where we had come from, and I could see where we were going. And Calvary's Hill is a viewpoint. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you look at the Old Testament from Calvary's Hill, from a Christocentric position, a Christ approach to the Old Testament. And as you stand on Calvary's Hill, and you have the Savior in your mind and your heart and mind is filled with thoughts about Christ, His death, His resurrection, His life, His purpose in coming, and you look at the Old Testament, and you look beyond the Old Testament into eternity, you can see eternity from Calvary's perspective. You can see God electing His people in eternity. You can see God giving His elect to the Son in eternity and saying, "These are my precious people, save them." You can see the way being prepared for His Son to come through the Old Testament, the law of Moses, all the Old Testament narratives and types, and the prophecies, all about Christ. You can see only from Calvary's Hill. You stand on any other viewpoint, you won't see any of that. Only when you stand at Calvary's Hill can you see the Old Testament from a Christ perspective. That is the only perspective to have, because that was Jesus' own perspective. And then you look ahead and you can see where the future is going, because Calvary gives you that perspective. So as we go through Isaiah, we will see Christ, because this is a book filled with prophecies about Christ. How does God save us? Through faith alone. In Christ alone. It is His life, His death, His resurrection, His high priestly ministry. This is where our salvation lies. Isaiah doesn't say anything else about salvation. He doesn't say, do good works and go back to the temple and do this and do that. Then God will reward you with salvation. He says salvation is through the Messiah who is to come. And the whole book is about Him. So Isaiah tells us what God saves us from. Isaiah tells us why God saves us, because He's gracious. Isaiah tells us how God saves us through Christ, the coming Messiah. Fourthly, Isaiah tells us how God sustains His saved people. There are, if you're a Christian here, there are some wonderful passages that are promises for you as a child of God on how God sustains you in your Christian life. Let me just read to you just a few verses, and there are many scattered throughout Isaiah. This is what God says to His people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. So you see, God is saying to His people, you will go through the waters. He doesn't say anywhere, once you become a Christian, you won't go through any difficulties, any trials, any troubles. Don't say that. You will go through waters. You'll go through the fire. There will be times of difficulty, times of trials, times of anguish, anxiety. You'll have very difficult times in your Christian life. But he says, when you go through these various trials, when you go through the waters, when you go through the fire, he says to them, I will be with you. And these things, yes, you will go through them, but they will not overwhelm you. The rivers will not overwhelm you, and the fire will not burn you. You will not be consumed. Because I, he says, am the Lord your God. Now this, of course, is something that his predecessor David had said. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But Isaiah develops that verse from Psalm 23. And Isaiah speaks about Emmanuel, God with us. So wonderful prophecies in how God himself comes to earth as a human being, and God walks with his people, and God himself goes through all the experiences that we go through, and God himself then sustains us. You're a Christian, you're going through discouraging times, through difficult times. I pray that as we go through Isaiah, there will be much to encourage us, because it is a wonderfully encouraging prophecy. So Isaiah tells us what God saves us from, why God saves us, how God saves us, how God sustains us as his saved people. And then fifthly and finally, Isaiah tells us what plans God has for his saved people. There are verses, and we don't always agree in our interpretation of these verses, but I just want to read to you these verses that Isaiah writes in a few chapters on. He says, there will come a time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I have no problem taking that literally. I don't see why we should spiritualize these. I believe in the new heavens and the new earth. Now we may disagree as to the exact nature and time of these things. But there's no question. You have these prophecies in Isaiah, right? Chapter 11. They're there right at the end of the book. And it's quite clear that when John saw this vision of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, no question that that is based on Isaiah. So much of the language is the same. And Isaiah is telling us there will come a day when those who are believers, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved by his death on the cross of Calvary, will live in the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder what your view of heaven is. I wonder if you think of heaven as clouds and harps. Do you know, I find that very boring, to spend eternity on a cloud play. I can't even play a harp. I wonder if you see heaven as an endless church service. That actually doesn't excite me that much. But you know, the Bible's view of heaven is very exciting, because the Bible says God will remove the curse that he placed upon this earth. And this earth will be renewed. It will be Eden restored. And we will live, those who are believers in Christ, will live on this renewed earth in the joy of the Lord. And God himself will be in our midst. And it is Isaiah who first begins to voice these prophecies. And then the New Testament picks them up and develops them. So there are these wonderful passages in Isaiah about the grace of God, about the Son of God, about the sustaining power of God, and about the plans of God that He has for His people. I know it's a big, long book. I know there's loads and loads of prophecies in it. But I trust as we look at Isaiah, and look particularly at Christ in Isaiah, and the grace of God in Isaiah, and the plans of God, I trust it will thrill us. Because God is preparing us for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. Well, may God help us to study this book and to be helped by it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You inspired this man Isaiah to write this prophecy. We thank You that it is so full of our Savior, so full of grace, so full of power, and so full of hope. We pray, O God, as we study it, that You would bless us as a church. You would thrill us, Lord. You would fill our hearts with hope and with joy. Lord, bless us as we study Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.